I thought what I would do today, to begin, I'm going to read you an excerpt from Mere Christianity. It's by C.S. Lewis. So this section, it sounds a little bit like a riddle. So try to think and guess what he's talking about. He says, "I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they're cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." If you guessed pride, you have done well. He's talking about pride. Pride made the adversary the adversary. Pride leads to every other vice, and every one of us has it, even though we may not recognize that we do. But we certainly recognize it in others. Now, I know this comes as no big surprise for us. Most of us understand that we are susceptible to being prideful. However, it's good to consider this fundamental sin from time to time, because while it is so pervasive to all of us, there's a subtlety to it. Often we don't even consider this subtlety because we associate pride with the obvious displays of ostentatious pride that we see so clearly in other people. All the while, pride is seeking to undermine us in less obvious ways. That's why I want to look at the sin of pride today, a sin that is sometimes such a part of us we don't realize it unless we look for it. Now, before I really get started, I want to address a question that would invariably come up, and that is about certain ways we talk about pride. And what I mean is that pride should not be confused with self-respect or proper self-esteem. Right? Self-respect does not of itself imply a feeling of superiority. It means simply that one will not violate their code of ethics or conscience. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 1 just to reference this. In verse 12. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly to you." So he's not boasting in a prideful way. He's saying that this is what we stand for and this is what we do. And proper self-esteem is the right evaluation of oneself based on one's own character in light of God's word. Matthew 22, verse 39, is a quote from Leviticus 19:18, and Jesus quotes it here. The second is like the first great commandment. Well, I'll read in verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what's implied here? What's implied here that there is a proper love of self. In order to love your neighbor like yourself, you have to love yourself. So what about when someone says to their child, "I'm proud of you"? Is this prideful? Not necessarily. It could be like saying, "I'm pleased with you," or "I'm delighted in your accomplishments." It's focused on the direction of another. If the focus becomes on the self, then it's prideful. And notice 2 Corinthians 5 for this reference. 2 Corinthians 5:12. "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." And over in Luke 3:22, just one more quickly. "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So is God proud in that sense? He is not. He is pleased with his Son. When we take pride in our work, we show an appreciation for objective qualities that exist outside of ourselves. God said his creation was very good. So we see that a proper view of self is never centered on self, but is always outward looking. However, in every one of these examples that I gave, it is easy to see that feelings of pride can creep in. You know, if you say, "I'm proud of your son or grandchild or daughter or anything," and you start to feel that somehow this reflects on you in a prideful way, then that could be a problem. And it's very easy for that kind of thing to happen. Now, most of us guard ourselves to prevent ourselves from exhibiting pride. But often, it is to avoid being deemed prideful by others, which is in itself a kind of pride. This is the subtlety of it. It is in the subtle exaltation of self that we get into trouble. A good way to be aware of this wrong pride is an observation made by Catholic theologian William E. May, who said, "Pride is the sin of the first person singular. Me, myself, I is the center of all things." A self-centered view. The Pharisees' problem wasn't their righteousness. It was that they trusted in their own righteousness as sufficient. You know, in their eyes, they were doing more right things than the average person. And that might have been true. But in so doing, it skewed their view of others into being inferior to themselves. And that kind of is an obvious problem. Notice Luke 18. We're in Luke 18, verse 9. Begin in verse 9. Of course, we all know this by heart. "He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men.'" Implying that he was superior to other men. Why? Other men were extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, ghastly, a tax collector. "And the tax, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I always find it difficult this time of year not to get caught up feeling like the Pharisees. You know, the origins of Christmas are so obvious to us. And it seems people are deliberately choosing ignorance over fact. I mean, we know it's in encyclopedias, and historically it's verifiable where the origins of all this stuff came from. As one of German descent, I feel somewhat responsible for the tree, because apparently we brought them over here. And there's no doubt that some people are choosing deliberate ignorance. After all, we do tend to see what we want to see. But it helps me to remember that there was a time in my life when I was blind to the truth, and I celebrated that day without any thought to it being wrong. No question in my mind that there was any wrongness to it in any way, shape, or form. Even questionable. So let's notice Galatians 6. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now, while this might not apply directly to something like Christmas, it does show the attitude and approach we need to have towards others who do not yet see. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So what's this saying? Well, first of all, you might think it's contradicting itself, because in verse 2 it says, bear one another's burdens. And in verse 5 it says, we bear our own load. Well, the discrepancy is not really a discrepancy. Do we bear another's burdens, or do we bear our own burdens? We bear both. And that's seen in the fact that even while we see burden in verse 2 and in verse 5, it's a different word. The word in verse 2 is a very heavy weight, something that is too heavy for someone to be borne by themselves in their present circumstance. In verse 5, it's talking about freight or something that you would normally carry. You might think of it as a backpack, you know, that Christ has us carry this backpack, which actually shows that, yes, you know, as Christians, we are responsible for carrying the freight, so to speak, that Christ wants us to carry. The Bible Knowledge Commentary clarifies this thought. It says, something must be laid aside if a believer is to be a burden bearer, and that is conceit, an attitude that breeds intolerance of error in others and causes one to think he is above failure. The remedy for self-conceit is found here in Galatians 6:4. Everyone is told to test his own actions. This means that rather than comparing himself with others, he should step back and take an objective look at himself and his accomplishments. The key word here, objective. You know, that's difficult for us to do sometime because we have biases. We like to think ourselves doing well. We need to take an objective look in order to accomplish laying aside of conceit, because we find out that, you know, as was brought out in the sermonette appropriately, we're all together. We're all together in this. So if you take one scripture away from this message today, it's going to be and should be this next one. It's 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. The logic of this scripture is undeniable. Paul says, for who makes you differ from another? What makes you different? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Right? So, take for example, I'm proud of the fact that I was able to support my family for so many years. You know what? Towards the end of my career, I got so sick that I couldn't even fill the wood burner with wood. I was able to do that because God enabled me to do that. You can apply that to anything. What do you have that you were not given? And if you were given it, what are you crowing about? Because it was given to you. We have everything we have from God. Life, happiness, prosperity. Now, the other side to this is if I was ignorant of the truth and someone honestly tried to tell me the facts about something with genuine kindness and concern, I would probably at least hear them and not tune out. But if someone with an air of superiority laid out those same facts for me, talking down to me, I would get defensive based on nothing they said but their approach alone, only their approach, irrespective of any facts. Any opportunity for discussing the truth is lost. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter 3:15, when it says, be ready always to give an answer, he qualifies that by saying, do this, be ready to do this, but do it in a certain way. Do it in meekness and fear. Don't talk down to people. Have you ever considered the figures of speech that we use describing a prideful person? Oh, they are stuck up. They're looking down their nose at me all the time. Boy, are they on their high horse, living in their ivory tower, all high and mighty, and more. What is the common denominator to all these things? Elevation. They are up here talking down to you, or you are up here talking down to someone else. The prideful person has elevated themselves above others. Whether someone has elevated themselves over us or we over them, what's really going on here? Who's the only one that should be in an elevated position? God. God alone. When someone elevates themselves over others, they are trespassing into what is God's, usurping a place that only God should occupy. Sorry. You know, you look at the imagery in the Bible. Sinai. Where was God? At the top of the mountain. Where was Israel? On the plain at the bottom of the mountain. How about God's temple? Where was God's temple located? On the Temple Mount. And this has been from the beginning, going back to the Garden of Eden. Eden was a type of temple, or a temple was a type of Eden, I'm not sure which. Both were probably a type of something else. But it was God's dwelling place. It was higher than the rest of the land. How do we know? Well, it says that a river flowed out of Eden, split into four more mighty rivers, and watered the whole land. I don't know much, but I know water flows downhill, which means Eden is higher than the surrounding land. Let's look at Genesis 2, verse 10. This just shows that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. So this is how it was. So if all God's dwelling places are elevated, how can he dwell with us today? How can he dwell with us today if he's living up high? Notice Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. This is a really beautiful scripture. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's how he dwells with us today, through his spirit. But his spirit dwells with those who are humble and contrite, because pride resists God when we elevate ourselves. You know, when we measure ourselves against the standard of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, we're reminded of the fact that we all have spiritual shortcomings we need to correct. I want to read Proverbs 21:4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. I'm going to read it to you from New English Translation. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, what the wicked cultivate is sin. So these things, this prideful look and a prideful attitude is seen as sin by God. He calls it sin. They are, if nothing else, indicators of sin. And sin separates one from God. It's not really hard to see that pride is not compatible with putting God before self, because pride is so self-centered, even in a subtle way. And we see this clearly spelled out in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, but be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a direct quote from Proverbs 3:34 from the Septuagint. A direct quote. So Paul Sands, an associate professor of theology at Baylor, he breaks down pride into three different aspects: vanity, conceit, and arrogance. Not surprisingly, the book of Proverbs has something to say about each one of these. Vanity is preoccupied with appearances, wanting to be admired more than admirable. The dictionary has two definitions of vanity. The first is inflated pride in oneself or one's appearance. The second is emptiness or futility. Is that an accident? I find it interesting. You know, because it's telling someone who wants to be admired for appearances will ultimately end up empty. Because I don't care how good you look, you're not going to stay that way forever. I had hair once. I was strong once. Let's look at Proverbs 31. And of course, this is the virtuous woman. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. But this does not apply only to women, because there's plenty of proud guys out there who apparently don't realize that beauty is passing, or they just think, well, as long as I have it, I'm going to, you know, make use to it. We're better spent fearing the Lord, because that's the thing that is praiseworthy and that's the thing that will last. Conceit. Conceit is an exaggerated opinion of one's virtues and accomplishments. It seeks not so much excellence, as in a job well done, but superiority. If he has one, I want two. If he has two, I want three. And as such, it is inherently competitive and adversarial. This kind of pride, conceit, undermines community, as was aptly brought out in the sermonette earlier. And I want to look at Proverbs 26:2 as a reference for this one. Proverbs 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Again, let me read it out of the NET. You have seen a man wise in his own opinion. There is more hope for a fool than for him. And other translations use conceit for wise in his own opinion. Arrogance. Arrogance is a feeling of superiority that manifests itself in a lofty or overbearing manner. This one is probably the one that annoys us the most because it's just out there. The arrogant person doesn't care. Vanity needs admirers. Conceit needs inferiors. Arrogance needs no one. It is the epitome of pride. What does God think about that? Proverbs 8. I know you can guess. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates it. There's other scriptures that it is an abomination to God. Just a proud look is an abomination to God. Why? Because it exalts itself against God. And when that happens, who's hurt? Is God hurt? No. The prideful person is actually hurt in the end. There's a good story from the Talmud that illustrates that the subtlety of pride can often take advantage of us when we're feeling good about ourselves. On one occasion, Rabbi Eleazar, son of Rabbi Shimon, was coming from Migdal Gedor, from the house of his teacher. He was riding leisurely on his donkey by the riverside, and he was feeling happy and elated because he had studied much Torah. So he was really feeling good about himself, really had his head on right. There he chanced to meet an exceedingly ugly man who greeted him, "Peace be upon you, Rabbi." He, however, did not return the greeting, but instead said to him, "Raka, how ugly you are. Is everyone in your town as ugly as you are?" The man replied, "I don't know. But go and tell the craftsman who made me, how ugly is the vessel which you have made." When Rabbi Eleazar realized that he had sinned, he dismounted from the donkey and prostrated himself before the man and said to him, "I submit myself to you. Forgive me." So what we might miss in this story is while the rabbi insulted the ugly man, and, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, he also insulted God, in whose image the man was made. So yeah, he didn't like the looks of the man, but who made the man look that way? Look at James 3. James 3, beginning in verse 8. "For no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." The illogic of this is plain. So why do we have a problem with it? Because pride is subtle, and it affects us sometimes in ways that we don't even realize. When we think less of others, we think less of God. So how can we combat the pride that so subtly sneaks up on us? How do we view others? Or how we view others has a direct effect on how we view ourselves. And of course, this has to begin with God. Now, not that we're under any delusions about being in the same league as God. No one here thinks that. No one alive thinks that, I don't believe. But sometimes we don't always see him as we should. We need to keep in mind who we are and who God is. I'd like to go to Job 29 just to make a contrast here between chapter 29 and 40. And this is where Job, he's remembering what it was like when everything was going well for him. Things were going good. You know, just as I was, verse 4, in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me. Verse 7, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and they hid. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. When Job talked, people listened. It's probably true. They did listen to what he had to say. He was a righteous man. That's not even the point here. He was a righteous man. But he was incomplete. And what was his problem? We find out in verse 40. Because Job is saying some things like, I know I'm righteous. He was righteous. Therefore, there must be a mistake. God must be making a mistake because I am righteous. He is righteous. But God doesn't make mistakes. God is sovereign. Job answered the Lord in verse 3 and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further. He basically says he abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. He didn't see God for who God was. He didn't see the greatness and the sovereignty of God, that God is over all things and has everything in his hands. It's an important thing to remember. Let's look at Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. This is so counterintuitive, because we think in order to be, you know, honorable, we want to maintain that. But God says the only way to retain honor is to be humble and not really be concerned about the honor. 1 Peter 5, 6. This is another good one. 1 Peter 5, 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This says if we submit ourselves to God, he will exalt us when the time is right. When is the time right? I don't know. God knows. I suspect when we won't be adversely affected by being exalted. Right now, I don't think any one of us could experience some exaltation by God and not be affected. Not be affected by pride in a little way. That has to be eradicated before he can exalt us. And it says God is going to put an end to pride and arrogance. We see that in Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. It's going to go away. The key to managing prideful tendencies is not to try to empty ourselves of pride. It is to replace any feelings with pride, any feelings of pride, with the right outlook towards others. Seeing them for the fellow imagers of God that they are, that we all are. Philippians 2, 3 and 5. Let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we follow Jesus' lead, we can see how he treated other people. He came to serve, not to be served, and give his life as a ransom for many. So I started off with C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to end with him, because I think he seems to capture the true essence of humility. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will not be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person." Smarmy is like a phony or a weasel. "He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you are a little envious of anyone who enjoys life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." I think that Lewis is right on the mark here. By thinking about ourselves less and others more, we take definitive steps toward living a happier, pride-free life and more fully follow Christ.